1 Samuel. We finished our last lesson. We ended it with the Israelite army victorious in their pursuit of the Philistines. We're in 1 Samuel. We'll pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 18 tonight, beginning in verse 1. Our last lesson, the scripture showed that after David defeated their champion, we seen that the Israelite army followed hard after their adversaries. Remember, we looked and we looked at the mileage and how that this was a very intense fight, very exhausting. And after this fight, we see that they fell upon their spoils, that God rewarded them with this victory. We found that after this battle, where we left off in the end of chapter 17, that Saul was very inquisitive. You remember he started trying to find out who is this young lad. He wanted to know who David was, and he wanted to know who David belonged to. That's where we left off, y'all remember. So we're going to pick up today or tonight's lesson, which begins by showing us some of the effects of this discourse had and the effects it had on those that overheard it. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for grace and mercy to be able to study. We thank you that we have a copy that we can read. We thank you for these Old Testament examples. We thank you for the doctrine found in the New Testament. We thank you that your word says that all these scriptures are written that we could have a word that we could study and that we could use for doctrine and reproof, that we could be equipped. And we thank you for those things, Father. We ask that you just speak to us today. We pray that you draw us ever closer to you through your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the effect that this discourse between David and Saul, the effect that it had on someone that was listening. There was someone that was listening, those that were standing around. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul," listen what it says, "that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Here we have the account of where David is doing what? He's finishing up his conversation that he had with Saul, right? If you were to recall, Saul asked David whose son he was, and David simply answered, what did he say? He says, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse." Now we have here the result of that dialogue, but what we don't have is its content, do we? We don't know exactly what was said. We don't have the complete laid out. Now, we got to understand as we go through this that just like John said, and we've said as we've been studying this book and other books in the Bible, that we don't have every single event that was laid out. If we did, the scripture says if everything was written about Jesus Christ, that what? The world couldn't contain the books. And here we don't have the exact content of everything that was actually said. We can assume that this conversation happened after the Israelite army pursued the Philistines and came back to camp. But we have no clue as to what was all said, and we don't have the complete dialogue. But what we do have is that it's evident here that it made a definite impression on Jonathan, what was said, right? How do we know that? Because the scriptures say that after this, or when he was done, when David was done speaking, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. So he had a major impression. Whatever he said, we don't know. And we can't speculate and try and figure out, but we can look at some things. We can understand. Here we see that Jonathan fell in love with David, but we must realize that this was not in any way a form of perversion. Now, we got to be careful, because We can't buy into lies. You know, there's some that say that these two were homosexual lovers. There's people that teach that. Why do they teach that? They want to justify themselves. Now, I'm not talking about true converts teaching this. I'm talking about if you were to go out in the world and we would find that there's some that have believed in the lie and suggest that these two actually loved each other in a sexual way, but that's not the case here. We can understand and we see that that's not the case. We see that they have a love and we see that their souls were knit together. This word knit means knotted. If you were to look this word up, it means to be knotted together as tied with the bonds of admiration. Now, all I can figure is because of what David said, Jonathan fell in love with him as he was talking to Saul. Not necessarily because of the battle that took place. Now, actually, technically, think about it for a second. We're going to get to this in a minute. But because Jonathan didn't go and fight, and David did, you know what Jonathan actually should have done? He should have resented him, technically. If he would have been acting in the flesh. Think about it. Here you are, a valiant man, right? A warrior. And we see that. We can go back. We can study Jonathan's life, and we can see that. You're at a battle for 40 days. Somebody presents a challenge to you, and you don't take this challenge. Here comes a dude. You don't even know who he is. He goes in. He takes the challenge, and he's victorious. It wouldn't take long for most people to start resenting David. And we're going to find out that some do, but not Jonathan. This word means a being knotted together as tied with the bonds of admiration, usually based upon two people, now pay attention to this, having all things in common. And we're going to find out that David and Jonathan had most all things in common. What were those things that they had in common? One, they both loved the Lord. They both loved the Lord, and they both were men that were valiant and skillful in war. You know, this term here where it says that their hearts were knit together, this is a strong term. This term is used in Genesis 44. Turn to Genesis 44 right quick. Genesis chapter 44. We'll find that this same Hebrew word is used here. Y'all remember the story of Joseph? We often use this. I think it'd do you some good to go study this if you haven't studied it. It'd be some good teaching material. If you're looking for something to teach on, I promise you. Of Joseph and how that his brethren had rejected him, disliked him, become resentful of him. Why? Because it seemed that he had special treatment, right, from his father. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to get rid of him. Y'all see the envy, the deceit. And we see that he ends up, by the providence of God, being elevated to a place of high stature in the whole kingdom. All of a sudden, there's a famine, and I'm giving y'all a little background. I know most everybody's familiar with it. There's a famine in the land. His father sends his brethren, what? To the land to go get what? Food. So they get there. As they were there, he finds out. They don't know it's him. He knows it's them. He finds out he has what? Y'all help me out. A brother, right? So all of a sudden, he devises a plan. Now, Joseph wasn't perfect, was he? He was a man. We got to realize that. Now, not many accounts on him where we can really find fault in him. But we can find that he was a man. Look at verse 18. Let's pick up here. We understand that Joseph did something. Wait up. Before we go, I got to build this up. Because if not, if you're not familiar with the story, you might not understand what's going on. But all of a sudden, Joseph does something. He takes this cup, right, and he hides it. In order to trick, in order to keep or hold back. And what happens, look what we see here in verse 18. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Now, I'm going to leave out a little bit of this story, and the reason that I'm going to do that is to maybe build some curiosity in you that you'll go back and read it and find out what all took place. I think if you do, you will be blessed. He says, my Lord, asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. Who are they talking about here? They're talking about Joseph, right? The one that was dead. Who are they talking to? They talking to Joseph. They didn't realize it. They explaining these things, not knowing what was... They were clueless. He knew what was going on. They didn't know what was going on. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Now what Joseph done, Joseph wanted to see his brother. What he wanted to do was keep his brother there with him. Why? Because it was his true brother. So he devised this plan. It comes, he starts going through all this, and we're going to find out, we're looking for this word. Remember, let's not lose focus what we're looking at. We're looking at the word knitted, right? How their hearts were knitted together. And we said unto my Lord, verse 22, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would what? Die. Why would he die? Because he had already lost one son, right? That he loved. This is his other son that he loved dearly. And if he loses him, he would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. Now they were in a bind, right? So the father was willing to do what? To put it on the line in order that they could, he knew that they needed the sustainment. So he said, okay, I'll agree to these conditions. Now I'm being a little bit deceitful here by not telling you everything. Why? I want you to go back and read this story if you're not familiar with it. And if you know the story, you know what I'm talking about, right? And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our younger brother be with us. Joseph wanted to see his brother. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. In other words, he said, if he don't come back, what's going to happen? I'm going to die. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life, this word bound right here, y'all see this word? The same word as knit. His life is bound in the lad's life. In other words, what he's saying is, our souls are knit together just like David and Jonathan. Same word here. In other words, what he's saying is, if he dies, then what's going to happen? Then I'm going to die. Y'all see how strong of a word this is? I mean, actually, he said, if he dies, I'm going to die. It shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. They were in a bind right here, weren't they? They couldn't leave their brother because they couldn't stand to bring back the news that they didn't have him with him if they went back to their father. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad and bondman to the Lord, to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. In other words, what he's saying is, let me stay. Let me be your slave. Let this lad go back. Why? The whole intent of us looking at this and looking at this passage was to understand that the great affection that was here. And this same affection was in between who? Jonathan and David. So we see here in verse 1 that Jonathan, after hearing David answer all his father's questions, Jonathan does what? He develops a deep and abiding affection for who? For David. It's evident that it was not just the unique bravery of David or David's skills which he displayed. It wasn't this which attracted Jonathan him. Not just this. Now this played part in it. But it wasn't just this. It had to be. I'm certain that these things were very impressive. I would imagine that Jonathan was paying strict attention, watching every move that David made before and after this battle. Watching how he possessed himself. He started studying him. Why? Because this man just had a great victory. He just won a great battle. All of a sudden, he's elevated. He's the high man on the totem pole on stage here. And I'm certain that these things were very impressive, but it seemed that there had to be something more than bravery and raw skill to attract this great love, which we read about here in our text. There had to be something different. What won Jonathan's heart? That's what I got to thinking about. What was it that won Jonathan's heart? You know what it was? It was David's faith. David flawlessly displayed that his trust was in the glorious arm of the Lord. Did he not? I mean, look, we can go back. I don't think we have to go back. I don't think we have to spend the time that we've already spent going back, looking at David. What was David's motivating factor? What was driving David in everything that he did up to this point? Glorifying God. And you know what? That's what Jonathan fell in love with. It had to be. Jonathan and David possessed one thing in common, and that was an intense, unswerving belief in the power of God to keep and save all that trusted in it. You remember when Jonathan, Brother Jimmy taught on this in devotion, when Jonathan was climbing up that hill with his armor bearer. Y'all remember what he said? God can do what? Save by many, right? I'm paraphrasing. Or by how many? Or by a few. Who was he banking on? He was banking on God. He wasn't banking on his own skills. And what happened when David went, David said, God delivered me. You know who that? You see who they both given credit to? And that was that. How can we explain how we, people that are different, because all of us in here come from different backgrounds, have we not? I mean, we all have. We all grew up in different places, most of us. Some of us. But Johnny, where are you from? Hammond. Others. We can go through the room and ask where we all come from. Most of us didn't know each other 20 years ago. Some of us are family, so we did. And we see that how can we come together and have a unity and a bond that's knit together, that we love each other as if actually more so than we love some of our own family. It's because of that oneness that we have, that unity we have in Christ. That is the common denominator. That's the thing that we have in common. John MacArthur says this in talking about this verse, and I'm going to read the passage. It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as himself. John MacArthur said this is just an amazing thing. Here is the one chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, David, he's talking about, to be the king that Jonathan will never be. Now we're going to get into that as we go through this. Because Jonathan was one that was in a place where, you know what, if anybody should have hated David, it should have been him. Even more so than his father, Saul. Jonathan. Why? Because David really was the man putting a threat on his inheritance as far as being the king. John MacArthur says this, that Jonathan's love and loyalty is amazing. He loved him, speaking of David, as his own soul. Jonathan, the name means gift from the Lord, and he says he would prove to be that for David. And as we go, and I'm not going to spend too much more time right here on this, because we're going to find out as we go through these passages, we will build on this case. Verse 2 says this, back to our text in chapter 18. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Here we see that Saul keeps David from returning home. You remember when David came and played for Saul when he had this troubling spirit? What did he allow him to do? He allowed him to go back to his father's house, right? Because we remember that's who gave him the charge, his father, to go where? To the battlefield. Remember, he was going to bring the provisions for his brothers. He goes, he was out in the shepherd's field. And at first, when he went and played for Saul, Saul allowed him to go to and fro, back and forth to his father's house. But we see he doesn't allow that. Why was it that Saul did not let David go home? More than likely, it was because David was a great warrior, and if we were to look into Saul's reign as king, you know, Saul wasn't a diplomatic king. Y'all realize that? You know what he was? Saul was a man of war. And because he was a man of war, you know what Saul was bent on? Saul was relentless in finding the best warriors in Israel to have surrounding him. And if you think about it, who would be better to have fighting for the nation of Israel than the man that came and with one stone slay the giant that everybody was afraid of? It's evident to me that now Saul realized exactly how valuable, right, David was to him. Before, you know what? He just played a little music, made him feel better. Okay, I'm feeling better. I got my remedy. You can go on and go back home. But now he realizes the value that David has. But even more so, you know, what happens is as we go through, how many of y'all have a tendency to leave God out the picture when things go wrong in your life? We start complaining, murmuring, why this, why that, why do they not like me? You know, looking at this from this angle, we could say that it's no doubt that what happened was is that David was valuable to Saul. Saul realized this value that David possessed to him. In other words, if I keep him, I mean, great warrior. So what does he do? He starts tightening up the reins, right? And as we look from this angle, we could say that Saul was just being selfish. And in a sense, he was, by not allowing him privileges that he had before to go see his family. But you know what? God was in this, in the fact that we can even go back to Joseph. And those, remember, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, talking to his brothers, but God meant it for good. Saul, we're going to find that all these things that are happening to David, you know what? God's sovereignly in control of these things. God's keeping David here, and as he does, we're going to find out that the people start doing what? Huh? Falling in love with him. To where if he had this battle, it might have been where they say, oh, well, he was a one-shot wonder, right? In other words, he went over there, killed Goliath, went back home. They talked about it, but in a year or two, you do something good, and I tell you what, it won't take long for people to forget about it. You might have been the high school hero. Go back, they don't even know who you are anymore, right? But we see that God keeps David on the scene. Why does he do that? You know what God's doing? God's preparing David. David to become the king. And as we study these things, we see that God's hand is in all of these things. And God is building David's popularity with all these things. And we're going to find that out as we go, because the Bible says that he behaved himself wisely, that he conducted himself in a manner that people fell in love with him. You know what we need to do in our everyday life? When we're in a place where the reins are tightened up on us, and we don't have the liberty that we wish we had, we need to live for God. When we suffer persecution, we're going to find out David goes through some tremendous persecution here for doing right. Now sometimes, most of the times, we suffer. Why do we suffer? Because we do wrong. The Scripture says if we suffer for doing right and we take it patiently, this is pleasing with God. God's happy with us. We need to notice that Saul, what he does is he uses his power and his authority, notice this, to force David into this position. Even though we don't see any complaints from David, Saul, what he did is he basically turned David into what? Into his slave. Technically, that's what he did. He forces, he uses his authority. After David's victory, Saul does what? He forces him to remain close to him, and he forbids him the privilege to go back to his vocation. What was David's vocation? What was David's calling? He was a shepherd, was he not? More than likely, had he went back to his daddy, that's what he'd have been content to do. But that isn't what God had him to do. But we see all these things working together. You know, We can't forget. You remember the reward that was promised to the man that was to slay Goliath? We looked at that just kind of briefly, and the reason we didn't spend a lot of time on it was because I knew, and we were, or should I say, because of God's grace, we would eventually get to it. And we see that there was a reward back in chapter 17, and it says, "It shall be that the man who killeth him," talking about this giant, Goliath, "the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Remember we looked at that a little bit? You know, as I begin to study this week's lesson, I got to thinking about the reward that Saul presented. And as I did, I began to notice, as I really thought about this, because this seems good at first, does it not? I mean, how many of us would like to become rich in this sense? Here's David, a young man. A shepherd boy, didn't have a whole lot, more than likely. All of a sudden, not only does he become rich, but he becomes what? The king's son-in-law. I mean, that's pretty instant promotion, is it not? And then his father's house, who he loved, would be set free. But as I begin to study this, I begin to notice the deception that is intertwined within this promise. Saul said he would enrich this man with great riches. And at first, you know, that seems to be good, but you know as well as I do that great riches almost always have a way of messing a man up. We were studying this evening the church at what? Laodicea, in our class on Revelation. And how that this church was what? Rich. Increased with goods. And because it was, they were deceived into thinking that they didn't have any needs, right? You know, riches are deceptive. And we see right off the bat, now I'm not saying that Saul set this up in order to deceive this man, but Saul was a man, we're going to find out, he was rash with some of the things he did. He didn't think about what he did before he did it. He just enacted out of the flesh, and we'll find out. Proverbs 20:21 says, "An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning." Now, all of a sudden you go and fight this battle and you get a big chunk of money. That's like having an inheritance. Remember the young man that wanted his inheritance, and what did he do? He couldn't handle it. He went out and wasted it. Why? He didn't have the wisdom to be able to handle it. It says, "An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed." We got to be careful. How many of us realize that riches can be deceitful, and people who are rich have the tendency to use their wealth to manipulate others into doing things that they do not want to do? That's what Saul was doing here, technically. He laid out this list, okay, if you kill him, because I don't want to risk it, but if somebody else wants to try it, this is what I'll give you. Technically, it was more or less a bribe, was it not? I understand it was a reward for the man that went and did it. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Y'all, any of y'all ever lend somebody money? What happens? Honestly, start thinking about it. Lend me a bunch of money, you'll find out. It changes the relationship. Totally. All of a sudden, I'm your servant. Why? I have to work to pay you. Right? Why do we have to go to work tomorrow? Most of us are a servant to whoever loaned us the money. And we know if we don't go to work, we're not going to be a good servant. We're not going to be able to pay. It changes the relationship. All of a sudden, you start owing somebody money. That's what money has the tendency to do. Money can become deceitful in a sense. It's not necessarily money, but it's us and the way that we handle it. And the burden and the bondage that money and riches can put on folks. And we see that oftentimes people that have a lot of money, they can manipulate people. And they can use their money to keep people and oppress people and keep them under their thumb, to keep them coming back. Proverbs 27:24 says, for riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation. In other words, riches, you know what's going to happen to them? I know this was a reward that was presented. That might have been a great temptation. Was David fighting for that? No. We know he wasn't. I'm aware that at this point in David's life, his motives were pure. So this reward was not a stumbling block to him. But we must understand that it very well could have been. Could it have been if he wasn't right? If he was fighting for the wrong reasons? I got more verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 8 says, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. He's talking about wisdom. My fruit. He's talking about God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Where are our riches found? They're found in Christ, are they not? He said, my fruit is better than gold. Yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. He says, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me, listen to this, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. I'd have to say without a doubt that because David wasn't fighting for these riches, you know what God did? He blessed him. Now we're going to see he went through trials. We're going to see that he had his own struggles, but think about it this way. Had there been another warrior there that just so happened to say, okay, I'm going to take this. Now, I know we're speculating, we're playing into this, just building a case. He said, I want that money. I'm going to go fight for it. Well, two things could have happened, right? One, he could have been killed in... You know, there's been a bunch of people killed in the pursuit of money. They have. Either trying to steal it, work for it, cheat for it, whatever it might be. But then again, he may have won. And if he'd have been doing it just for the money, riches gotten by vanity, you know what the scriptures say? They grow wings and do what? They dig out. They fly away. You can't get them back. I'm thankful that David wasn't fighting for this reward. I don't think in this conversation that he was having with Saul, he was saying, where is my prize money? I know he wasn't. You say, how that? Because I know what was motivating him. How do you know what was motivating him? We can go back and look throughout the rest of the scriptures. The narrative builds a case on who David was. Jonathan wasn't impressed with him because he come to collect his money. You know what he was impressed with him? Because of what he was fighting for and who he was fighting for. Listen what else he says. The king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter. Right? Now, I'm building a case against Saul. But notice how that Saul was not only going to make this man rich, but he was also going to give him his daughter. He was going to give his daughter to the man that would slay this champion. Now, at first, this all seems noble, but if we were to truly examine these perks here, we would find that they have a capacity. The riches and the daughter, by giving the daughter, both of these have a capacity to become a pitfall. Y'all realize that? It could be easy to assume that Saul's motives here were somewhat deceptive. And I would also say that his motives here were typical of most politicians. Think about it. Now, that's what he was. He was in a political office, was he not? He was the king. First off, he wants to use other people's money. Where do you think he got all these riches from? Remember what Samuel prophesied about and said he was going to do? He was going to take. He was going to gather. He was going to collect. He was going to take their donkeys. He was going to tax them. He was going to lay it down. Take all these to do what? To build a war machine. That's what he was doing. That's what he was bent on. That's what his motivating factor was to build an army. So what he wanted to do is he wanted to take other people's money and he wanted to use that to benefit who? Him. Is what he was trying to do. Secondly, we see here that he was willing to sacrifice his own daughter, was he not? He was. In order to entice someone to do the job that he himself, technically, should have done. Who should have went and fought? Saul should have went and fought. More than likely, Saul thought that this was a guaranteed win-win. Because not only would this man defeat the enemy, but also be married to his daughter. And if he was this great of a warrior, if he was married to his daughter, then what? He'd have him at his disposal, right? See, Saul, I honestly think these things were manifested to deceive. Now, we got to understand that even though there was deception, even though that these things could be used against and were tried to be used against David, who's still in control of all these things? That's what we need to pay attention to, is the fact that God is still able to use all these things to provide for and to set his people up. Even though we see Saul coming, not only will they have him at his disposal, but he would also have great leverage over this man, would he not? Why? Because after all, he would be one who he would be the one that made this man rich. So it would be as if this man owed him something constantly, right? And he would also be under his authority. Why would he be under his authority? Because he would become this man's father-in-law. So you see how at first when we're going through this passage and they lay out this list of all the things that's going to be given to the man that killed Saul. At first it looks good, but after, hey, we got to be careful with the things that are presented to us. We've already looked at that here as we go through this. You remember when Saul presented his armor to David? Wasn't any good for him, was it? Might have looked good, but it wasn't good. Now, lest you think I'm being too hard on Saul and accusing of him of things that cannot be proven here, let's jump forward a little bit in this chapter and we can see Saul's motives and his character. We can see it easily. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on these things. Why? Because eventually we're going to cover all these things. But look at verse 17. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter, Merib, her will I give thee to wife, only to be thou valiant for me, only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles." Do you really think he was concerned about the Lord's battles? For Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, Here's his motive right here, but what? Let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I? Look at David. Look at his disposition here. Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Now we see a great humbleness here, do we not? You see the comparison between the two? We got one man that's being deceptive. He said, I'm going to give you my wife, and the main reason I'm going to give you my wife is so that the Philistines will want to kill you. And David said, I'm not worthy. Now, it wasn't because David was just totally naive. We see here that David had the right heart. But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. Listen what he does. She was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. In other words, he reneged on a deal, did he not? So we know right off the bat, this guy wasn't right. He wasn't doing right. And Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her. There we go. He come up with another plan, did he not? That she may be what? A snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. What was he doing? He was trying to set him up, was he not? Being deceptive. Y'all see the deception in this? And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? What humbleness. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spoke David. Listen what Saul said. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David. Go back and tell him this. Being he said he was poor, being he doesn't have anything. Now, technically, think about it. He shouldn't have been poor, should he? Why? He should have had that money. He should have had the riches. He says, go back and tell David, the king, he doesn't desire any down payment. You know what the king wants? He wants 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Why in the world would he want that? What kind of prize would that be? In order that he would be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. In other words, Saul was trying all he could to set David up to fall. He didn't keep his word. He didn't hold true to giving what he said he was going to give. What he was trying to do is he was trying to set David up to be murdered. He said, if David goes out and gets all these foreskins, you know what? The word's going to get out to the Philistines that he defiled them like that, and they are going to come after him and kill him with a vengeance. Especially if they know he's my son-in-law. You see the scheming going on? Back to this reward. It shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. You know, among these offers that Saul made to the one who would slay this giant, he says the family of this successful warrior will be free in Israel, right? The simple meaning would seem to be freedom from personal service in the army. It also probably includes a certain exemption. We already looked at this. We talked about this the last lesson. An exemption from taxation. In other words, we're going to turn them free. They're not going to have to pay the taxes. Or they would be exempt from the contributions of war. You remember what Jesse did? What did he do? We just talked about it. He made David bring what? Provisions. Now we don't know for sure. That could have been just out of the goodness of Jesse's heart, his boys were there, right? He wants to take care of them. But it also could have been mandatory, too. That every so often you have to bring provisions to the battlefield. If not, we're going to come and confiscate it. Why? Because these soldiers had to be taken care of. Who was going to take care of them? Saul wasn't. What was he doing? He was fighting. So the people were taxed with this burden of doing so. You know, some scholars believe that this promise included the elevation of the house of the victorious warrior to a noble rank. In other words, their family would be raised up, which would set them free, and the family would be released from the ordinary services of the common citizen. In other words, it would actually, what it would do is it would make a distinction between them and the common folk. In other words, it would put them kind of in the middle. Here's the king, and then whoever this man was, this is what the indication. Some scholars believe that's what he was talking about here. And there's some debate on this word free, that they would make Jesse, because David won, they would elevate him to a place of high authority in the kingdom. He would no longer be a simple man that lived in Bethlehem. What he would be high in rank, and this would be kind of hereditary. In other words, this would be passed down from generation to generation to generation. In other words, they would be elevated to a point that they were above common folks. So that was a temptation, right? But was David fighting for that? No. And it does not appear, as we go through these verses, through the narrative of this story, that these promises were ever fulfilled by Saul. We don't find that. We don't find that, especially here with the case, in the case of the house of David. So we can assume that Saul's plan wasn't really working the way that he thought it was going to work. Why? We see the deception. It's easy, I think, if you really look at it, to see that Saul was trying to take all these things and use all these things to do what? To better himself. To make himself look better. He was focused on what? Winning wars. David was focused on what? Glorifying God. Jonathan, his soul was knit together with the soul of David. Why? Because Jonathan was focused on glorifying God. His intent was to glorify God. Look at verse 3, and we're going to stop here. We don't have enough time to continue. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. We're going to go through and we'll look at these things in our next lesson. And we got a lot to cover. But as I reflect back on these few passages, because we just covered two verses here today, it'd be easy to get discouraged and think that if we were in David's position, because we could see, and as we go through, all of a sudden everything just starts caving in on David. We're going to find out. And you know what? David was doing what he was supposed to be doing. David was right where he was supposed to be. And we're going to find out that this friendship between David and Jonathan was very beneficial to David, was it not? That God in His providence set these things up. Who better to have as your best friend than the son of your enemy that would know what was going on behind the scenes? You see how that God meant these things for good, even though Saul was the one that was setting these things up to be a hindrance and to be a pitfall? Aren't y'all glad that God's in control? And that He has the ability to use even those bad... Aren't y'all glad He has the ability to use the bad things that happen to us? He has the ability to turn those things into good and to use those things to conform us and to mold us and to fashion us into the image of His dear Son. I'm thankful. I'll tell you what, one thing as I've been going through this book, one thing that really has stood out to me is that God is in control. In all things. In all the good and the bad. Now, that look, when I say that's one thing that stood out to me, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that I've fully comprehended that. I just see glimpses of that. I still battle with that in my mind. In other words, when I get to work and things ain't going good, you know what I still do? Complain. I still want to tear something up. And y'all ever get that way? Just want to beat something to pieces and start over? Burn it down? But you know what? God uses those things to shape us. You know, if everything went perfect all the time, you know what we'd do? Sit in the shade, kick back, and relax. The churches we were looking at in Revelation, a prime example. The church of America today, prime example. We do not really see our need. What is our need? It's not a bigger building. It's not a colder AC. It's not new carpet. It's not an addition. It's not more folks to come. It is to be right with God and have Him do a work in us. To be at a place where we're available, that we surrender completely to Him, and that we give up and we die to ourselves. That's our greatest need. That we fall in love with Him more and more. That He speaks to us and corrects us, rebukes us, and instructs us through His Word. And if we got it easy, you know what we're going to do? We're going to have a tendency to just keep chucking along. We all do. It's human nature. But we see that God has to turn up the burners. And we see that as we go through the life of David. We're going to see that. We're going to find that there's instances where David relaxed and did what he wanted to do and it caused him great trouble. Then there's times when he did things he shouldn't have done because he thought that was the right thing to do and it caused the nation great trouble. But it's whenever things were coming down on him, what did David do? When the men were coming after him because their wives and their children had been taken. You know what David did? He encouraged himself what? In the Lord. He didn't go to his buddies. He didn't go to the bar room. He didn't try and find a way out as far as an escape. What he did is he went to God. And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you. We thank you for your word, and we ask you to help us.